all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people. You and the Israelites go. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go and bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. Here ends the reading.
As we come to God's word this morning, would you pray with me? Lord, once again, we come before you and we sit under the authority of your word. We thank you for the word that is revealed to us here in the pages of the Bible. We thank you for the word that is revealed to us in the living word, the person of Jesus. And we ask that you would help us this morning to see what is in this text, and that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would challenge us and convict us where that is necessary. And Lord, we give this time to you and we ask that you would change us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are finishing the first major sort of section of the book of Exodus, which is chapters 1 through 15, which is the account of God leading his people out of slavery in Egypt. And then next week, starting Easter Sunday, we're going to be starting a brand new message series, a four-week series called Generous Living, making the most of our time, talent, and treasure. And the reason why we're doing this after Easter is the season of Lent is sort of a time during the year when it's customary, especially in the Christian tradition, for people to spend time in reflection and confession and repentance and to lay certain practices aside and do that in anticipation for Easter. And it's just as important that after Easter, we celebrate the resurrection by taking up new resurrection life. And so that's what we want to do, is we want to think about what are the things that God would have us take up in that season of Easter after the resurrection in response to that. And so we're going to be thinking about a life of generosity, which is at the heart of the message of the gospel, that God generously gave us his son. And so we're going to be thinking about generosity for those 4 weeks, along with the generosity challenge. And then we're going to be heading back into the book of Exodus starting in the month of May. But today, what we're looking at is the passage you heard read a few moments ago where God led his people out of slavery in Egypt. But we're looking at partially at that passage and partially at the passage where God leads his people through the waters of the Red Sea as it's divided. So we're looking sort of this morning, not just at this one act of deliverance, but as a second act of deliverance as well. So God's people are expelled, they're kicked out of Egypt, they're forced to go, and they're delivered through the waters of death. And as we look at the passage today, as much, I would like for us just to think about this sort of with an eye towards Easter. And the reason is, not just because Easter is coming next week, but because what we see here in the passage, as we look at these two acts of deliverance, what we see is a pattern that is set here that carries through the rest of the Bible and actually tells us what the death and the resurrection of Jesus is all about. So as we come into Holy Week and as we look at Good Friday and see the execution of Jesus and as we look at the resurrection on Sunday morning, what we look at in this passage today from the book of Exodus actually tells us what Jesus' death and resurrection actually means, what it actually accomplishes. And so it would be appropriate for us to look at this passage sort of with an eye towards Easter next week. So let's look at the passage, and as we do, we're going to see, as I mentioned, sort of a two-part deliverance that is here. So let's look and see what we can see. So the first act of deliverance that we see God doing in this passage is this. We see deliverance from the land of Egypt. This is everything, this is sort of the climactic moment that everything in the book of Exodus has been so far leading forward to. It's God leading his people out from underneath the tyrannical and oppressive reign of Pharaoh. But God leading his people out of Egypt is not just about him leading them out of some sort of geographical region. He's not just delivering them from this sort of plot of land. Something bigger is actually happening. What God is doing is he's delivering his people from the realm of death. This is what the ancient Egyptians are known for, both in their time as well as in our time. As we think about the Egyptians in ancient Egypt, we think of them, they're experts in death. Some of the first things that you would think of when you think of Egypt is mummies, mummification. They had all of this elaborate process around leading people from the land of the living into the land of the dead, and all these massive monuments and all this procedure, and they were known as experts in death. And actually, one of the most well-known Egyptian documents is called the Book of the Dead. So these Egyptians, in their culture as well as in ours, are known for their sort of preoccupation with their emphasis on death and the afterlife. Now, the writer of Genesis actually sort of hints at this when he says in Genesis chapter 37, he's talking about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And what we see is this, as they sat down to eat their meal, that is Joseph's brothers who were going to sell him, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. So this doesn't jump off the page at us immediately, but what they are transporting are embalmed spices that are to be used in the process of mummification. And so the author of Genesis is sort of subtly saying, okay, guys, you see this? Joseph is going down to Egypt with a caravan of embalming spices. And this is where God's people find themselves, is living in the realm of the dead. But it was not just sort of figuratively or metaphorically the realm of death for God's people. It was literally a place that brought death to God's people. We see in chapter 1 that they were flourishing, they were increasing in number, and so the Egyptians put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And we're told that Pharaoh gave this order, every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile. So not just figuratively, not just metaphorically, the nation of Egypt, the land of Egypt, was known as a place of death for God's people. It brought death to them. And so when we see God leading them out of Egypt, it's about something far bigger than just leading them out of this geographical location. God is leading them out of the realm of death. So he's, through the Exodus, through the 10 acts of judgment and the 10 plagues, God has broken the power of the Egyptian gods. He's dethroned them, and he has led his people out of slavery into the wilderness, into his presence. He's led them out of the land of Egypt, out of the realm of death. So that's the first act of deliverance we see God doing here. Second act of deliverance is this. It's deliverance from the oppressive reign of Pharaoh. So the people are led out of the nation of Egypt. They're led out of this realm of death. But then secondly, there's a second act of deliverance that comes along with this, and that is that they are freed from the oppressive reign of Pharaoh once and for all. So as God promises, the angel of death comes through in the middle of the night and strikes down the firstborn. And we're told, as you heard read a moment ago, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, "Up, leave my country, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go." So Pharaoh, having experienced the death of his own son, forcibly expels the people. He says, "Fine, this is it. I've had enough of you. Get out." And so it looks like, at this point in the story, it looks like God's people are just free. But we see that there's one other act of deliverance that comes next. And so to see that, we pick up in chapter 13, starting in verse 17, where we read this. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that way was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle." Then in verse 20, "When after leaving Sukkoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and guided them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." So God leads his people out of Egypt, and then there's this cloud and this pillar of fire that appear. And this is the presence of God with his people to guide them and to protect them. So God is leading them out of Egypt, but think about this. They have no idea where they're going. Where are they going to go? All they've known is slavery and life in Egypt. So they need something, someone to guide them and protect them along their journey. And so God provides this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud to guide them. And what we see is sort of, it's like a divine escort. God is himself escorting the people out of the land of Egypt, and his presence is with them. If you look at chapter 14, verse 5, we read that Pharaoh is having second thoughts about this whole letting all the people go thing. Verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.'" So just sort of put this together in your mind. He has experienced, he's seen and experienced these 10 acts of judgment. He's seen the Egyptian gods dethroned. He's seen God overpowering the Egyptian people. He's witnessed the death of his own firstborn son, who was known in Egypt as a God incarnate, who is the heir to the throne. So God has destroyed Egypt. He has killed Pharaoh's own firstborn son. And what is, when he has just a little bit of time to think about it, what is the only thing he can think about? His own comfort. The only thing he can think about is what he can get out of those Hebrew people. Right? So notice, even after he's experienced tangibly and physically the justice and the judgment of God on him and on Egypt, he's still arrogant. He's still hard-hearted. He's still self-centered to the point where all he can think about is the economic impact that his decision is to let those people go. And so what does he do? Verse 6, "He had his chariot made ready and took his whole army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them." And so he runs after, he pursues after them. Verse 10, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there, what have you built graves in Egypt that you brought us in the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" So the people are filled with fear when they see this army approaching. And on the one hand, you sort of can't blame them. In some ways, it feels like a somewhat natural reaction, right? Okay, so you are a group of people, not just men, but women, children, elderly, with all of your animals and some of your property, and you have just fled from Egypt. You're not military trained. You have no weapons. You have no skills. And you look out and you see this cloud of dust coming towards you, and you finally realize, oh, this is the most powerful, well-equipped army on the face of the planet. This is the most advanced military technology in the world to that time that is coming our way, and we are sitting ducks with our backs against this body of water. We have nowhere to go. What in the world is going to happen? And so their first impulse is to live in fear and to live in doubt of who God is and what he has done. So on the one hand, you can't blame them for seeing that and thinking, my goodness, what are we going to do? But also think about this. So remember how Pharaoh's memory is very short. He forgot what he had just seen God do, and he's arrogant enough to go running after the people. Well, who else had seen those 10 acts of judgment? Who else had seen and experienced the judgment and the deliverance of God? The Israelite people. And they're standing there in the presence of God with the cloud and the fire that is next to them. And in that moment, all they can see is their circumstances. All they can see is, what in the world are we going to do? There's no way. They can't fathom how God could ever make a way out of this situation for them. And so they are filled with fear. Their memory is just as short as Pharaoh's is. And in some ways, I think we are a lot like the Israelites here, are we not? Right? When something happens, when you face challenge, when you face difficulty, when you face opposition, when there's a circumstance that seems like there's no hope, there's no resolution, in those moments, it's like our first impulse is not to say, wow, look at all the ways throughout my life. Let me just catalog all the ways that God has demonstrated to me his love and his faithfulness and his kindness to me, and we're overwhelmed with gratitude for who God is. Does that come naturally to anybody? Thank you, Tim. No, it doesn't. What we do is what happens in those moments is a kind of spiritual amnesia, where when we face those situations where it seems hopeless, it seems helpless, so we can't figure out a way out of it, we can't figure out what God is doing, we immediately forget, and we have to try and recall all the ways that God has been faithful to us. So we are in so many ways just like the Hebrew people. We're in the presence of God. We know what God has done for us. We've seen it, we've experienced it, and we still struggle to believe. We still struggle to be people who are filled with faith in the midst of circumstances that we don't understand and that are hard for us. So in some ways, we're just like the Hebrew people here. But what comes next is somewhat unexpected. In verse 13, Moses answers the people and says, "Do not be afraid." Easy for you to say, Moses. "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So if you're an Israelite person standing there with your back against the water, seeing this army coming towards you, that's probably not what you wanted to hear. Okay, everybody, just relax. Right? Just it's fine. It's going to be okay. Right? This is, militarily speaking, this is like the worst military plan that's ever been developed just in history. Just, you know, you're facing this massive challenge. Just do nothing. Just stand there. And yet this is what Moses says to them. This is the word that is spoken to them in the midst of their fear. Moses says to them, "Don't worry, guys. The battle doesn't belong to you in the first place. The Lord will fight for you." So in other words, the solution, when they find themselves in the position of feeling hopeless and helpless and not knowing what to do, when they find themselves in that position, when they're facing a literal army coming at them, the command is not, okay, guys, look for anything you can find that could possibly be used as a weapon and sort of bring it all together, and we're going to just get the best, strongest people we can possibly find, and we're just going to give this thing a good old college try and see what happens, right? If they did that, they would have looked something like this kid here. Right? It's like you got a pot on your head and carrying a frying pan, and it's like, okay, you know, going to battle with that against the most advanced military technology, your frying pan, your skillet's not going to do much against an Egyptian bow, okay? And the chariots, they will cut you down, right? So this is how foolish it would have looked for them to simply just try harder, to try and muster up some sort of army, to try and do it in their own strength. And that's exactly the point, as God says, it's not about your strength. I am going to battle for you. Now, of course, what the Egyptians see, I think the Egyptians see as they come up on these people whose backs are against the wall and they're not military trained, what do you think they're thinking? oh, this is easy. This is the easiest military campaign we've ever done. This is like shooting fish in a barrel. These pathetic, stupid little slave people, this lower breed of people, they can't fight back. What in the world are those Egyptian slave people ever going to do to us? And what they don't realize, their perspective is skewed. They think they're going to battle against the Israelite people. But what they can't see is they're not going to battle against the Israelite people. They're going to battle against Israel's God. And God says, I am going to fight for you. And so that's what we see next, is God delivers his people from their fiercest enemies. Look, starting in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out against me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and through all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. The very purpose of the Exodus is that the Hebrew people, the Israelites, all the nations, including the Egyptians, would know that Yahweh is the Lord. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. So at this point, they finally realize, oh, this is Israel's God who's going to battle for them. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites, verse 29, went through the sea on dry ground with the wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So we see here, God not only delivers his people out of the realm of death, but he breaks the power of their fiercest enemy over them. Now again, this plan that God gives Moses, just raise your hands, just stretch out your hands. It doesn't make any military sense, but that's precisely the point of it. Is God is making the point very, very clear that if your deliverance is not in any way based in your ability to figure this thing out. It's not based in your character, your qualification. It's not based in anything you can muster up on your own. You simply don't have what it takes. And when you sit around one day and tell your children about this moment, there is going to be no way that you can say, you know, I remember the time when we went to battle against the Egyptians and yeah, we were pretty clever. We came up with a really good plan and we had these pretty dinky looking little weapons, but man, we really did enough of those people. There will be no way that in the history throughout the rest of the life of Israel that they could ever look to this moment and see anything other than the gracious hand of God bringing them this deliverance. It's entirely based on what he has accomplished for them, not what they have accomplished on their own. And so this is what we see. We see God leading his people out of the realm of death and delivering them from their greatest and fiercest enemy. And so, friends, this is the pattern that we see here in this passage in Exodus that leads us forward to Easter Sunday. The pattern is this. You've got a people who are living under the rule of an oppressive ruler who hates them and their God. That's the Egyptians. They hate God, they hate the Israelite people, and they are ruling over the Israelites. So they're living under the rule of an oppressive leader who hates them and their God. Their enemy is too powerful for them to defeat in their own strength. They don't have what it takes. They don't have the qualifications. They don't have the equipment. They have nothing to offer by way of putting up a defense against this enemy. But then here's the linchpin, sort of the hinge point in what we see. Is this is a bad situation to find yourself in. This doesn't look very good. But what we see next is this, that God sees their desperate condition and he has compassion upon them. So God sees their desperate condition, has compassion upon them, and he appoints a representative to do for the people what they cannot do for themselves. So he appoints Moses to go to Pharaoh on behalf of the people. And it's Moses who's the representative that God uses to do these things like part the waters of the sea and bring the waters back. So you see this pattern. The people are living under the oppressive rule of a leader that they cannot defeat in their own strength. God sees them and has compassion, and God appoints a representative to do for the people what they cannot do for themselves. And you can summarize the pattern like this. What we see is that God delivers his people from the realm of death by defeating their greatest enemy. Can you see that in this story from Exodus? And does that story sound familiar to you? Yes, oh, Jesus. Yes, the Sunday school answer works here. Jesus, this is exactly what we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And what we see here of the Israelite people and the condition that they found themselves living in, the story of Israel here is somewhat of it's a story that's representative of all of humanity. So this is humanity's story, but sort of in a smaller, more condensed package, okay? So what we see is that all people, humanized is what the Bible teaches, all people are living under the oppressive and dehumanizing rule and reign of sin and death and the evil one. And that there is no way in our own strength that we can defeat this enemy. We are helpless, we are hopeless against this enemy. But God sees and he has compassion upon us and he sends an appointed representative. Who's the person of Jesus? He raises up Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to go to battle, to go to war with an enemy of ours that we could not in our own strength defeat. And so what we see here of the nation of Israel, this is the pattern that begins here and is carried all the way through to the New Testament, and this is what Easter tells us Jesus' life and death and ministry were all about. This is the story of Easter here. There is no clearer picture of the rescuing power of God than the execution of Jesus on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus was the one who lived the life that we should have lived but could never live in our own strength. He not just kept all the rules, not just did all the right things, but he fully delighted in God the Father. So he loved God with his whole heart, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He lived a generous, other-oriented life of love for his neighbor. And he went to the cross and he suffered and died in our place for our sin, and he rose from the dead. And when he did so, he defeated the powers of evil and the powers of sin and death that hung over us. He defeated the power of the enemy that had kept us captive. And so in Jesus, what we see is that we are delivered out of the realm of death. The Bible says that we, in our own natural condition, we don't naturally love God. We don't naturally come out of the womb wanting to do the will of God, wanting to love him with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We don't do that. We simply don't love our neighbors with the same intensity and the same ferocity that we love ourselves. And the Bible says that because of that, what that's done is it's destroyed. There's a rebellion that's destroyed the relationship that should have existed between us and God, and that relational division is our greatest problem. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus delivered us out of that realm of death, and he did so by defeating our greatest enemy, and he did so with the cross. And so there is no clearer picture of God's rescuing power than what we celebrate next week on Easter Sunday. And so as we come to the communion table today, what we can take away from this by way of, okay, what do we do with this? Well, the text is very clear what the Israelite people did. The mighty chapter 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And so in the same way, we who have seen what God has done for us in the person of Jesus, we are filled with worship and awe and fear, not a cowering fear that we're afraid of he's gonna get us if we screw up, but a reverent awe and a reverent fear of we're standing before a God who could easily have destroyed us, and yet he has chosen to be compassionate and gracious to us. And so we're filled with wonder, we're filled with awe, we're filled with worship, and we trust him. In every circumstance, when life doesn't make sense, when things look like our back's up against the wall and there's no way that God could deliver us from it, we can trust him even in those situations. And we put our trust in his appointed representative. We put our trust in our Savior Jesus. And so that's what we celebrate as we come to the communion table today, is that God has defeated our greatest enemy and has led us out of the realm of death. As we come to the communion table today, I'd like to invite you to just pause for a moment of silent reflection and confession. Merciful God, we confess to you that we have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, both by the things we have done as well as by the things that we have left undone. We confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we confess the times when life is difficult, life is challenging, when we feel like we are up against the wall in an impossible situation, maybe in our education or our family, our parenting, our vocation, our finances, our health, and any other area of life. Lord, we confess that in those moments, easily, it's hard for us to trust you. Our minds are so easily drawn to our circumstances, and our minds are just so often not filled with thoughts of your character. So often not filled with examples of your faithful provision for us over the years. We confess that in those moments, we can become fixated on our circumstances. And we can become discouraged. We can become embittered. We can become angry. And Lord, it's in those moments that we need to see a clear picture of who you are. We need to be reminded of your character and your goodness and your faithfulness. And so in your mercy, God, would you forgive what we have been? Would you help us amend what we are? And would you, by your Holy Spirit, would you direct what we shall be? Would you help us in those moments where we don't know what to do, where we're confused, would you help us to trust you? Would you remind us of your goodness and by your Spirit be close to us and be present with us? Lord, we delight to walk in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. And all God's people said,